The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Thank you guys for sticking around. I got some reply good mornings. Usually that's just kind of like hypothetical or no one actually replies back. So good morning. Very glad to be with you all for our equipping hour. As you know, we're going to be diving into the doctrines of the end times. I thought this was interesting that this was our first class of the ministry year, so truly the last shall be first. As we're starting to dig into this topic, perhaps just a quick introduction to the series before we dive into our topic for today. By the way, feel free at any point, I'll try and build in some stops for questions, but if you have any questions as we're going along, please feel free, just raise your hand, and I will answer your question to the best of my ability. But just at the top of page one here, just looking at this series as a whole, that word eschatology, likely you've heard that before if you're unsure of what it meant, it's coming from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, so literally it's the study of the last things, or more commonly known as the study of the end times. And a quote here, actually, I didn't quote this in the notes, footnote it, but it's from our current Theology 3 class. He has a great definition here of eschatology. It says, more specifically, it refers to the study of biblical prophecy about the future events surrounding the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to bring about the restoration of all things. So if you wanted that in one sentence, there it is. That's what we're going to be looking at over these next 6 weeks. And you can see our schedule, what it's going to look like. And this is not going to be specifically walking through a timeline of the end times. We'll hit on those things that will likely be discussions about those things, particularly as we look at things such as the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord, in weeks 4 through 6. So there will be some discussion of that, but really as we come to the study of end times, there is quite a bit of debate about really how these promises are going to be fulfilled, the timing of them, the nature of them, who really they're going to be fulfilled to. And there's been quite a few different views, different theological systems that have come from the study of eschatology. So what I want to do over the next 6 weeks is really just start to unpack some of those major issues and look specifically at some of these theological systems that have been put in place to try and understand how God is working throughout redemptive history, and ultimately how these promises are going to be fulfilled and when they will be. So today, you can see week one, this is just an introduction to the doctrine of end times. We're not going to get into any particular issues today. So if you were coming here ready with your hard-hitting questions, you're giving me a week or so to prepare. But really, I kind of want to just whet your appetite a little bit and really just tell you, why should believers study eschatology? I want to maybe do just a brief description over the various views and issues that we're going to look at. And then I want to give you just some tools to be putting in your tool belt, really kind of building a foundation for us to be building on over these next 6 weeks. So this is really just going to be introductory. It's going to be looking at just some things to help prepare you, really just to be a good student of the Word. Now, it's going to apply specifically to prophetic passages, how we come to those passages, how we're faithful with those. But that's just a general outlook schedule of what we're going to be going over for the next 6 weeks. So you can see there at the bottom of page one, just an introduction for this morning. Already listed some of these on what we're going to be covering. We're going to talk about why believers should study eschatology. We're going to look at an overview of some of these key issues and then really just considering how do we approach end times issues? How do we approach passages relating to prophecy, relating to the end times? How can we do this in a way that's faithful to the text? Because really, as we're going to see, that's one of the more critical issues as we come to eschatology is how can we understand these things? How can we interpret things in a way faithful to the text? So I want to kind of have that be the focus this morning. Because as you know, eschatology, when you look at all the various ethics and just the general areas of study and theology and doctrine, the study of the end times is hard. It is difficult. Understanding and interpreting prophetic passages, it takes a lot of work. It's not something that you can go through a narrative and you can kind of understand the scenes as they're progressing. And certainly we need to take time to expand those and look at the implications. But as we come to prophecy, there's just a level of difficulty with it. And I think with that difficulty comes a temptation to simply delegate the work of understanding these passages to men, to theological systems, and say, well, there's a guy that I agree with on X, Y, and Z. Here's what he says about eschatology. I'm just going to lump in with his camp because I've seen he's faithful to the text. And certainly, that's not a bad thing to find men that you know that handle the text well. But looking at the top of page 2, as we're going to look at today, there's a danger in this. I think there's a danger in delegating your work in God's word to someone else. Because at the end of the day, we're delegating it to fallible men. We're delegating it to theological systems. But as you see in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we believers are called to be approved workmen, those who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So I would just warn you against this temptation to just delegate this area of doctrine and theology to someone else, because the implications are very dangerous, because you can then see how easy it is to say, well, I know this, I trust this guy with my eschatology, I'm going to trust him with my ecclesiology, and sooner or later, you're going to get to the point where you're not even doing the hard work of coming to God's word and studying it and trying to understand its meaning, but you're simply a follower of a man rather than of God's word. So there's a danger here, I think, in just delegating your study of eschatology. So maybe really that's our first, why should believers study eschatology? That's really our first reason. But, really before we get into the how, how we approach end times issues, how we approach prophetic passages, we need to answer that question of why is it so important? And really as we look at this, the life of a believer is framed around the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is ultimately secured in Christ's first coming, and our hope is directed toward Christ's second coming. So why do we need to understand these things? Because the life of a believer is rooted in Jesus Christ. So I have here listed, again, these are from our Theology 3 class notes. I just thought this was such a phenomenal list. Gave just some of the scripture references that he gives, but just this list of reasons why meditating on these truths is so important. So look at that, right in the middle of page 2, meditating on these truths is specifically designed to produce the following in children of God. First, we see letter A, it brings about an urgency in the pursuit of holiness. 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then the last sentence there in 2 Peter 3, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So believers look ahead to the coming of Christ, and we sense now this urgency to be living for him. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when his return is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians says it'll be like a thief in the night. We don't know. So this should bring in us, this should produce in us an urgency to pursue holiness. Second, letter B, it brings joy in the midst of trials. I love this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Really, the whole chapter is just marvelous as it looks to these persecuted believers, these believers in the midst of trials. And what does he say? He's rooting their hope, this living hope in Christ Jesus, and this inheritance that is theirs, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So where is our joy ultimately rooted? It's looking ahead to what's to come. Letter C, it gives patience in the throes of affliction. Look just three lines down in James, that verse, James chapter 5. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is showing that it's close. There's a closeness to this. We're looking ahead to the coming of our Lord, and it produces in us patience in the midst of affliction, knowing ultimately that the righteous judge is going to come to bring about justice. Letter D, it gives perseverance in the face of persecution. Again, these might sound similar, but you can just see the various things that it's producing. Maybe the circumstances are the same, but all of these things that it's producing in the heart of a believer, it's now giving us perseverance. 2 Thessalonians 1, we went through this book. We surveyed this over the summer, so you're likely familiar with this text. But Paul here is writing to those, speaking proudly of them, four lines down in that verse, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And talking of the kingdom of God here, it's one a few lines down that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then toward the end there, that last bolded section, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So they're persevering in the midst of this persecution with an eye looking ahead to what's to come in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter E gives zeal and devotion to discipleship. A passage here from Hebrews 10, just calling believers to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, to assemble together, to encourage one another, all and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why do we have to have zeal in discipleship? It's because that day is coming closer and closer and closer. We don't know when it's going to come, but we know it is coming. Next, letter F, faithfulness in service to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is saying here, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And then at the bottom, we see the timing of this eternal life to which they were called until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. So it's producing in us faithfulness. It gives us the endurance to fight the good fight of faith. Next, letter G, it gives hope in a world of corruption. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. It's fixing our mind on things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. And it's producing in us hope. Just a few more here. Letter H gives comfort in a season of grief. 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about those, or really talking about the rapture of believers. Paul is not wanting these believers to be misled to think that they are those who grieve without hope. But rather, the dead will rise, those who are asleep will rise first, and then those who are alive, you can see that bolded section, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but rather they will meet the Lord in the air, and they shall always be with the Lord. So where is our comfort in seasons of grief? It comes when Christ will return for his people. Next, letter I, it's an amazement at the wisdom of God. Really, you could just say this is fueling our worship. As we understand these things, as we're looking ahead to what's to come and the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the end times, you should be responding. I pray that your heart responds as Paul does here in Romans 11. This is just coming through Romans 9 through 11, where he's talking about this future for Israel. Really, Romans 1 through 11, where he's just detailing the rich truths of salvation that is ours in Christ, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what does Paul say here at the end of chapter 11? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So it's driving him to praising God because of the perfection of his plan, the wisdom that comes as we see God's eternal plan for salvation for his people. but this is all rooted in what's to come. Letter J gives diligence in your ministry to others. Again, 1 Peter 4, really starting out with this, the end of all things is near, therefore. So because of this, here then is what you should be doing. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because the end of all things is near. We should be loving one another, serving one another. Again, it goes back to that idea of zeal for discipleship. We should be building one another up, knowing that the day of the Lord is near. Letter K, encouragement in an age of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, I mentioned this just in passing a moment ago. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So we have those who are living in darkness, but this is not the destiny for us who are in Christ. Look at the bottom there of 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your greatest encouragement in this world? What is building in you hope and endurance and perseverance and a zeal for the lost and a love for one another and a desire to live a holy life? It's the coming of our Lord. And then finally, letter L, top of page 5 here, there's steadfastness in the work of the Lord. So really, it's a continuing on. It's a, we're steadfast. We're immovable. I love some of the phrasing that he uses in here. Look at the second half there, just above that bolded section. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of these things that are to be revealed when Christ returns, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So how can you continue on? You can continue on with a view toward the end of what's to come. So as those who are called to fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a desire in our hearts to understand these things. If our hope is rooted in something, we need to know what that something is. And certainly you can say here, well, yeah, I know that Christ is coming again, and I know that he's coming for his people, and that's going to bring you hope, but it's going to increase, it's going to abound in you as you understand all of the facets and the beauty of the Lord's plan in coming and saving his people. So this is why we need this. In fact, if you look at Revelation 1:3, I have it quoted there, there's actually blessing. There's divine blessing for meditating on these things, for giving attention to these things. It says that in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is why we need eschatology. This is why we're really missing out. We're robbing ourselves of these things that's going to bolster our faith and our perseverance and our steadfastness when we delegate that to someone else. But no, we have the privilege to come before God's word and to read the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled ultimately when he returns. And this is going to produce in us all of these things that we've just listed. So what can we say? In short, we need eschatology. We can't dismiss these things. So I guess maybe we'll stop here for a moment. Any questions, thoughts, follow up just as you look at that list here? All right, so very quickly, you can see there in the middle of page 5, I just want to take some time just to kind of frame up some of the major end times issues that we're going to encounter. Likely you've heard of these, you've studied perhaps a little bit on these, but these are just some of the more major end times issues as we approach our study of eschatology. These things that are quite difficult, these things where theological systems, views have kind of branched off from one another in these various areas. So three here that I have listed. First, the millennial kingdom. This is likely one of the most, if not the most, highly debated topic within eschatology. Just the timing of it. You know, you see the categories there: premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Excuse me. We'll dive into those in much more detail in the coming weeks. But just understand that those are the major categories that exist today. Then the nature of it. So not only the timing, but the nature of it. Is it a literal earthly kingdom as we see stated in Revelation chapter 20, or is it something spiritual that is currently happening in this age? So these are some of the details, some of the nuances of the millennial kingdom that has been the cause for much ink to be spilt trying to discern what these things actually mean. And in fact, there's theological systems. We'll spend our next 2 weeks talking about these, dispensationalism and covenant theology, that are really structured to try and understand how God has been working throughout redemptive history to the end in saying, how is God ultimately going to fulfill his promises that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament and all these things that are coming, these things that are going to be revealed in the last times? What's the nature of these things? How are they going to be fulfilled? So we'll take some time just to give an overview of those two theological systems and just tell you as we go through those where I would land, where we would land as a church. But maybe just looking at some key differences there, bottom of page 5. Again, I don't want to spoil too much as we go through this, but just be aware of two of the major issues that separate dispensationalism from covenant theology. And as you're going to see, there's first a continuity or discontinuity between the church and Israel. And what I mean by that is continuity is there a linking between the church and Israel where, you know, perhaps you have heard of replacement theology, where the church has now replaced Israel. And when Israel fell away, all of these promises that God gave to them are now going to be fulfilled in the church. There's a spiritual fulfillment in these. Or discontinuity, where we would see them as two separate entities, where there are promises to both. Both will be fulfilled. There's a future for Israel. So we see that standing as one of the major differences, one of the key distinctions between those two systems. And ultimately, what I believe is the biggest distinction between them, really how they get to everything else that they believe, is the hermeneutical approach to prophetic passages. So we're going to talk a little bit about this today in the last portion of our time. But these really exist as the two, what I believe, major distinctions to these groups. So next, with the timing of the rapture, this is another that you have likely done some study on or at least heard of. None would dispute the rapture of God's people, but we just looked at this in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about that. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians 15. But really the timing of when this will happen is really what's in view here. So I won't go through it, but you just have a brief description of those three, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. You can read those, but we'll likely come back to those and unpack them in a later week. And then finally, last one here, the day of the Lord. So we'll spend our last week together, week 6, just unpacking what this phrase, the day of the Lord, really means, what it stands for, what it's actually talking about in all of its various appearances in the Old Testament, its references in the New Testament. And you can see there just at the bottom of page 6, maybe some questions that we'll consider as we go through it. Will this be a time of judgment? Will it be a time of blessing? Will both occur? At least what's in reference here, we'll talk about that. We'll ask, when will it occur? What is the time frame? And then is it a specific day, or is it a duration of time? So just unpacking some questions as we talk about the day of the Lord. But now for our last little bit here, last 20, 25 minutes or so, ask this question, how should believers approach end times issues? This is really what I wanted to spend the bulk of our time on today, because again, I said this at the outset of our time, that there's a temptation to delegate these things to someone else rather than doing the hard work of interpreting these passages. But then obviously the question you're going to have is, well, how do I do that? This is difficult. This is hard. These are prophecies written thousands of years ago. How am I to make heads or tails of what's happening here? Excuse me. Well, really in viewing this, and really this, our whole 6 weeks and all of these various views that we're going to look at, that we're going to examine, all of the differing thoughts and theological systems that have been produced regarding eschatology, I think the distinction between them can be summarized in one word, and that's hermeneutics. This is crucial. This is key. We need to understand this, really not just for these next 6 weeks. Certainly it'll be helpful for us as we go over all of these various topics, but this is really something that you can take with you. These are the tools that you need as a lifelong student of the Word. So hermeneutics This is not something that we simply use for end times issues. This is something that you use for finding meaning in any passage of Scripture. But particularly as we come to prophetic passages, we see where the differing or perhaps lack of consistency exists. So I just want to help lay the foundation today, really just giving us some principles, some things that we can grasp onto as we walk through this together over the next 6 weeks. So there's going to be two here with some subheadings below them, but the first one is interpreting Scripture with hermeneutical consistency. So that's the question: how should believers approach prophetic passages? How should believers approach end times issues? Well, the first thing, we should be approaching them with hermeneutical consistency. Now, what I mean by that is when you're coming to prophetic passages, as you're looking at these various systems, I mentioned this a moment ago as a key distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism. But what you see as a key distinction here is a consistency in their hermeneutic. And you can see, I gave you a definition there, just a little ways down the page on page 7. Hermeneutics, if you're unfamiliar with that word, is really just the science or principles by which a meaning of a biblical text is determined. So it's the tools that a believer uses to find meaning in a text. And we want to do this with consistency. So by that, when we come to prophecy, we would interpret it as we would any other genre of Scripture: narrative, wisdom literature, epistles, all of these. We would have consistency in our hermeneutic. Because what you end up doing if you're not consistent in your hermeneutic, and what you see these theological systems perhaps doing, is they have a starting point. What they want to understand to be true, they have a system or a thought or a doctrine that they're wanting to defend, and they take that as the lens through which they understand these prophetic passages. So it's showing inconsistency in their interpretation. So we, as faithful workmen who seek to find the meaning, the word of truth, we need to be using what is known as a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. That is the method I believe is most faithful to God's word, is the most consistent in dealing with passages to find meaning that is faithful, that is consistent. And you can just see here, under that bullet heading where I list that, just a couple things here that describe what that is. So first one, if you're asking, okay, what is that? It's a hermeneutical method that seeks to discern a passage's meaning according to the original author's intent to their intended audience. So I'll say that again. It's a hermeneutical method that seeks to discern a passage's meaning according to the original author's intent to their intended audience. So this is the focus here. It's not taking our thoughts and putting them into the text, but no, it's the original author's intent in writing this passage. And a quote here from Paul Benware, a really great book, Understanding End Times Prophecy. I'd encourage you to read it. But he says here, the literal method of interpretation is that method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. It is called the grammatical historical method to emphasize that the meaning is to be determined by both grammatical and historical considerations. So what is he saying here? So we're using normal rules of grammar. We're using historical context. We're letting the passage speak within the time frame and the intent in which it was written. Now, we'll talk in a moment about this idea of interpreting a passage literally, because you may ask, okay, what about figures of speech? What about hyperbole? What about all these things, literary devices? Does that mean when Jesus says, I am the door, that he's actually a door? Does this mean all of these, imagery, all the imagery that's used in the Bible is to be taken literally? Well, no. But what we're seeing here is just you're letting the text and the meaning of it be what it would be in a normal, ordinary, customary usage. So now how do we apply this to prophecy? We just see, number one, we must read the passage literally. And I think this is likely the most important rule for interpreting prophecy. We need to understand this. Quotes here by Luther and Calvin. I'll read them here. What I advise elsewhere, I here repeat and shall advise again. The Christian reader should devote his first effort to searching for what is called the literal sense. And Calvin is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. I love that. I think that's so good. So as we come to prophetic passages here, we need to say that we need to understand these things literally. We need to understand that God has based his revelation about prophecy on the normal rules of communication. So getting to that perhaps thought you may have had, okay, what about figures of speech? What about literary devices? What about similes, metaphors, all these things? Well, the literal interpretation does not discard those things. It's not saying you ignore any literary device and take the passage literally word for word for what it's saying. But no, it's saying that you would use it as you would in normal communication. Scripture uses these same things. So whereas we would say it's raining cats and dogs, they're, you know, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I don't say that in my household. My wife loves horses, so I would never say that. But no, Scripture uses these same things. You can see here in Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So literally, obviously, this is talking of Christ. It's talking about that he is coming from the line of Jesse, but there's imagery being used here to illustrate that. It's a picture that you have in your mind of a tree and a stem and a branch coming from that, because we work good with illustrations. So God is giving us an illustration here of what this means. This is not talking about a tree that you've named Jesse and a branch is coming off of it that's going to bear fruit. This is a figure of speech using to talk literally of Christ coming. So maybe just one more thing on that. When dealing with figures of speech, again, this is just an area perhaps we just need to put guardrails up with. We need to interpret them scripturally, looking to their context. If there's a word that I want you just to be repeating in your head over and over again as you walk out of this room today, it's that word context. That is huge. Maybe a funny example here as you look at Ezekiel 37, or maybe not so funny because it's quite prevalent today to think of this, to allegorize this passage to be interpreted as representing salvation. So you're familiar with Ezekiel 37 where it's talking about the valley of the dry bones and the Lord calls out to these bones and he says, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life." This has been taken allegorically to represent salvation, but if you were to look just a few verses later, the scripture is wonderful in that sometimes when you're asking, what does this mean? Just keep looking and it's going to tell you what it means. So in verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is not talking about believers in the church age that are receiving salvation. Certainly there are numerous passages that talk about the joys of that in the life of a believer, but this is not one of them. This is talking about Yahweh's interaction with the house of Israel. So we need to, even with figures of speech, we need to be careful not to divert in path here, but we just need to use them in their context. So that's number one. We need to interpret a passage literally. Second, we must compare prophecy with prophecy. Now, as we come to end times prophecies, we know that God did not write the whole of one revelation about a certain event to one prophet. We have the major and minor prophets. They're all looking ahead to the coming of the Lord. We have the book of Revelation, obviously, that details these things. So when we say, okay, how do I understand this event, this end times event that this prophet is writing about? I think there's wisdom in holding those up to other passages that speak about that. Now, I want to be careful. This is not saying that we're going to take the New Testament and read it into the Old. We believe that every passage has a meaning in its context. You don't have to read the New Testament into the Old. There's a progress of revelation that happens in God's Word. But we understand that God, as I said, did not give all prophetic information to an individual prophet. So maybe for an example here, if you look at page 9, an example here would be the millennial kingdom. So obviously this is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. There's a 1,000-year kingdom that will happen, and that frames that idea up. But as you go back to the Old Testament prophets, that's going to inform what's going to happen in that time. It's going to provide detail. It's going to kind of the color to this picture. It's giving us those details to help us better understand. Okay, we know that there's this 1,000-year reign as referenced in Revelation 20. There's this kingdom that they're talking about in Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, all these Old Testament prophets. These kind of just help to give detail to these things that we see. So does that make sense? Discounting or belittling what the prophet wrote, we're just helping scripture to inform scripture in a way that is faithful. So lastly, under this one, number three, we must understand near and far fulfillment. So this is good, just as you're wrestling through Old Testament prophecies, really just understanding that there were intervals between prophetic fulfillments. And actually, we're going to dig into this a little bit more as we start talking about the millennial kingdom. I'm actually really excited about this because you're gonna see passages that talk about different aspects of the kingdom, and there's going to be things that are only true for the eternal state, things that are only true for now, and then there's going to be something that doesn't fit with either of those. So we're going to see, even in one passage, you can kind of see these prophecies that are laid out that fit to different times in the eschatological timeline. So very fascinating. I love digging into those kind of passages. But just a couple examples here. You see in Zechariah chapter 9. So in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is what was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. You know, he came into to the city on mounted on a donkey. But then if you look at just the very next verse, there's even a conjunction joining these two verses. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, Christ did not establish his kingdom in his first coming. He is coming again to do that. So you see, even in a passage that's one verse apart, you're seeing a near fulfillment in Christ's first coming and then a far fulfillment in his second coming. So we need to understand that. Another example here, Isaiah 61, verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So this is talking about Jesus' ministry of calling believers to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He has come and secured salvation for believers in his first coming. But then look at just, this is even splitting a verse in half. "And the day of vengeance," "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." That day of vengeance has not come yet. So you see fulfillment even in a first half of a verse, and then there's a gap here in the second half. So there's an illustration here. I actually pulled this from one of Pastor Todd's old notes just on eschatology. Thought this was really helpful to see. So you have the prophet who's looking ahead to these prophecies that he's giving to the people of Israel, but there's not perhaps an understanding of the gap between the fulfillment of some versus all. There's a surety there, they will be fulfilled, but the timing of those is what we need to wrestle with to try and understand. Yeah.
So earlier you talked about the literal theories, the literal approach we take.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a tension to some degree here, in the sense that the prophet may not have totally understood or understood at all what the far implications of his prophecy are? So there's a...
Did the Old Testament prophets, did they write better than they knew, essentially? Is that the question? Or I don't think that's true. I think they knew the fulfillment. I mean, again, you can see here there's perhaps not an understanding of when, but they knew what was to come. They knew that these prophecies about Christ were going to be fulfilled just as they were. And that's what I love about the New Testament. We don't read the New Testament in the Old, but as we look to the New Testament, we see all the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. But then there's perhaps this gap that they were unaware of, but they would still see all of these being fulfilled. They would understand these are going to be fulfilled literally as God has promised to them. So I don't think the Old Testament authors wrote better than they knew. Perhaps just the timing of them is what was in question. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Okay, excellent. Any more questions? Yeah. Sorry, say that again. 2 Peter. Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, ultimately, as we look, it's at the top of page 9 there. I skipped over that. But since God is the author of all Scripture, You can look to, actually, just if you have your Bible, you can take a look at that really quick. I didn't put that in your notes. This is Peter writing here, and he's just talking about the surety that he has, these prophetic words made more sure. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, this is really a passage you need to know well. It says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So this is really one of those passages that help us to understand who is the ultimate author of Scripture. It's God himself working through these men by means of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I just going to also throw out 1 Peter 1:10. Also gets at that same idea saying when it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ was vindicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ." So if that was, like you say, that was the primary thing that the prophets were pondering, is they knew what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. They weren't sure what kind of time or what the specific.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. That's a great reference as well. Yeah, mark that down if you didn't already. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:10. Thanks, Matt. So last couple minutes here, if there's no more questions, last couple minutes, just the second thing that we should be considering when approaching prophetic passages is interpreting Scripture with an exegetical foundation. So I'll bring your attention to that graphic there in the middle. So you can kind of see this as a pyramid that's building on itself. So you start with the Scriptures themselves. They stand as the foundation. Then right above that, you have essentially our hermeneutics, the rules of Bible interpretation, the means by which we draw out meaning, which that's what exegesis is. And then you can see we build our theology based on that. So again, I referenced this before, but I think a common error that we find when interpreting prophecies, you start with a theological system, or you read through a systematic and you're trying to understand these. By the way, I love systematic theology. I'm not trying to knock those things. But there's a danger in then taking that and using that as the lens with which you interpret Scripture. So you're basically, if you were to look at that graphic there, you're taking systematic theology and you're putting it right above the Scriptures. That's not going to stand. It's going to topple because you're not building on the right foundation. So what we need to be doing, rather than starting with a theological system, is we need to take this step back and go to the Scriptures themselves. And you can see here really the danger of starting with a theological system and then using that for your exegesis. It's no longer exegesis because you're taking an idea and then using that to derive meaning. You're injecting ideas into the text rather than deriving meaning from the text. You can see the definition or the translation of those two words, exegesis and eisegesis, to lead out of and to lead into. You can see the difference there as your starting point. So we want our starting point to be the Scriptures, to understand how to faithfully draw meaning out of the text, and then use that to derive our theology and our doctrine. We don't start with our theology and our doctrine and use that as tools for our exegesis. So it's just a matter of having these guardrails in place, having this understanding of how we are to be those faithful workmen, accurately handling the word of truth. And as I said, over the next 5 weeks, these are going to be the things that we're building on. So I want you to just remember these things as we're going through them, because we're going to reference them again and again and again as we're coming to all of these different end times issues. And as I mentioned, this is not something just for the end times, but I would pray you consider these things for anything you're studying from the Scriptures. Come to the Scriptures, understand the rules of interpretation, and then derive meaning out of the text. This is something that's going to serve you well throughout your whole life as a believer, trying to understand and faithfully handle God's word. But any final questions before we close for today? Yeah.
Could you give an example of maybe some theological interpretations where they start using one type of hermeneutic and then switch for whatever?
Yeah, so question was just thinking of an example of those who, tell me if I'm phrasing this right, who would use one kind of hermeneutic for certain genres, but then changing it when it comes to prophetic passages. Well, I believe that's what covenant theologians do when it comes to passages, you know, particularly those containing the church in Israel. So they would say, no, we hold to a literal hermeneutic, but there's inconsistency once it comes to prophetic passages. And then you could say the same thing for our amillennialist friends. They would look at Revelation 20 and even the ordering of Revelation 20 and 19. They would say, okay, they're spiritualizing it. They're not taking it literally as the author wrote. So generally where you see this is in prophetic passages is where that inconsistency exists. But does that answer your All right, just some on the bottom of page 10 there, just some further reading for you guys. I know you guys are just so excited to get some homework. I'm not actually giving you homework, don't worry. But we just encourage you guys. First one here, understanding end times prophecy. This is just a great one as we're diving into just interpreting, understanding, finding meaning in prophecy. And then the other ones really are just focused on exegesis, on hermeneutics, on, pardon me, just on handling God's word well. So Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes, wonderful book. I think we've gone through it for our men's training, if not our women's training as well. Old Testament Exegesis by Douglas Stewart. This may help you just as you're looking again at these Old Testament prophecies. And then Exegetical Fallacies, just the things to avoid there by D.A. Carson. Just a wonderful book. We had that for our hermeneutics class. Was just very helpful to me personally. I would encourage you to read that. But any other final thoughts, questions? You're just not going to be able to enjoy your lunch today unless you say it right now. All right, fantastic. Let me pray and you'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you've given. Father, we thank you for your word and the hope that we find in it. Lord, we know that we are not those who should be flippant with your word. We should be those who are accurately handling the word of truth because it's the words of you, Lord. These are not words of men, though you used men to pen these words. Prophecy does not come ultimately through the interpretation of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you use. So, Father, we want to handle your word well. And specifically, as we look to these promises that are to come, the fulfillment of these promises, Lord, really what our hope is rooted in at the coming of Christ, we want to understand these things well so that our hope is, we have a firm footing for our hope. And those things that we mentioned earlier would be increasing our perseverance, our pursuit of holiness, our zeal toward discipleship of one another, our love for one another, those things would be increasing as we see the day drawing near. Father, we just pray that you would bless these next 6 weeks, that you would be honored by what is said and done here, and that it would be for the edification of your people. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You're dismissed.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.